I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and we'll read that portion together. Acts chapter 8, and we'll begin to read at verse 26. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go forward, or toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. "And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I understand unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I asked you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about somebody else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this very scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." Amen. We know that God will always bless the reading of his word. Philip was an evangelist. That's a person who preached the evangel, or the gospel, as we translate it. He's known as Philip the Evangelist in the Bible. That's his title, his designation. And he's been in Samaria, and he's preaching the evangel to great success. A lot of people are being converted. And an angel comes and tells him to leave that scene of what we might call an urban revival and then go down from the road from Jerusalem to Gaza to meet this single individual, this Ethiopian eunuch. And it's the Ethiopian eunuch that I want us to focus on this evening. And I want you to notice three things. First of all, he was a seeker after truth. He was seeking the truth. In verse 27, we're told that on this road, Philip met an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. The Ethiopia of those days is not to be confused with present-day Ethiopia. It rather referred to what we call the Upper Nile region, stretching from Aswan in Egypt right through to Khartoum in modern-day Sudan. And we're told that this man was in charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Now, Candace wasn't her name. It was a title, a bit like the title Pharaoh, and it referred to the king's mother. Like most female officials, she had servants to serve her, all who were eunuchs to protect the females in the harem and in the royal court. So this individual then had gained her trust. He had risen to a position of authority within her household and was put in charge of all her treasure. And here Philip approaches this man on this road with all his entourage traveling back home after going up to Jerusalem, and he initiates a conversation. And to be honest, it would have taken a considerable amount of courage to do that. I'm sure the security detachment that accompanied this high official were about to take Philip out. But you see, Philip had one crucial advantage. Not only was he guided by the Holy Spirit, but this man was seeking after the truth. Notice he made his way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. That's a journey of 1,200 miles. And in days before planes, trains, and automobiles, that journey would have taken at least 3 months. Now, notice we're told in verse 27 why he had made that journey. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. He had obviously heard something about the Jewish faith, something about Jehovah. He was attracted to it. You see, since the days of Alexander the Great, Jews had been scattered throughout the known world, period of history known as the diaspora, and they brought their religion with them. And often pagans then were attracted to the monotheism, the fact that they worshiped one true God, and the moral standards of that religion rather than the immorality that was associated with paganism. And many people then converted to Judaism. They were proselytes, and they were baptized, they were immersed in water to wash away their Gentile past, and then they were able to come to Jerusalem to worship. They were able to come and participate in the sacrificial system. They were able to enter the synagogue and join in worship. And so the influence of Jews throughout the known world created and provoked this kind of spiritual interest. And so this man is curious, and he makes this journey of 1,200 miles, comes to Jerusalem, and is bitterly disappointed because he arrives at the temple and he's not allowed to enter the temple because he's a eunuch. And along with Gentiles, eunuchs were forbidden to enter the temple. They couldn't enter into the presence of God. They couldn't participate in the worship of God. They couldn't even listen in the synagogue. They were excluded from the worship of God. But he did make the journey. Secondly, he persevered in his determination. Notice we're told in verse 30 that he was reading from the book of Isaiah. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. I remember in those days, no one owned a personal copy of the scriptures. The printing press hadn't been invented. It would be another 1,500 years before people would carry a personal copy of the Bible. This man had purchased a scroll. Now, there were 711 scrolls that contained the Old Testament. Some of them, there were seven incidentally on the book of Isaiah, and some of them were 24 feet in length. So nobody, absolutely nobody, could afford a handwritten copy of the scriptures. Certainly not the 711, certainly not the seven of the book of Isaiah, and only the very wealthy could afford to purchase a scroll. So at great personal cost to himself, he purchases one of these scrolls out of the 731. And the one that he purchases contains the most evangelical portion of the Old Testament that describes in detail the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in itself is amazing. 700 years before the birth of Jesus, we have this Old Testament description of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. An amazing thing, Augustine writing in the 5th century, methinks he writes a gospel and not a prophecy. But it's that scroll that he purchases. Why did he purchase that scroll? Well, remember, he had come up to Jerusalem to worship. The door of the temple had been barred to him. He was excluded from the temple. He was disappointed. But somebody perhaps said to him, you know, in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 56, there are promises that when the Messiah comes, the Gentiles, the foreigners, and the eunuchs will be included into the people of God. They will no longer be excluded. This is my theory. So he heard that news. Isaiah 56, must get that particular scroll, that portion of the Word of God. He takes it, and when he buys Isaiah 56, he also buys Isaiah 53. So at great personal cost to himself, he purchased the scroll. So he made this journey, 1,200 miles, to worship at the temple. He's bitterly disappointed because he's excluded from the worship of God as a eunuch. And so he purchased a scroll that contains promises about the future, and he buys that, Isaiah 56, and the scroll in Isaiah 56 is Isaiah 53, and he begins to read. Now, sometimes when I'm out in the car, emails come through, and I would say to Gail, would you read me that email? And she says, you know that reading gives me a headache. I can't read that email in the car while we're moving. But this is an obstacle to this man on that rocky road from Gaza down to Jerusalem. He takes the scroll, he opens the scroll, and he begins to read. And so Philip comes up to him and he says, do you understand what you are reading? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that he's reading that very portion of the Old Testament that describes the death of Christ? So this man was a seeker after truth. He makes this journey of 1,200 miles, no easy journey in the days before planes, trains, and automobiles. He, at great personal expense, buys a handwritten scroll that promises a future for eunuchs. In buying Isaiah 56, he buys Isaiah 53, and then he can't even wait to the oasis where they're going to stop for the night. On the journey, he opens the scroll and he begins to read. He was a seeker after truth. Now, there's a wonderful promise in the Old Testament which says, you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Are you a Christian this evening? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And you say, well, no, I'm not. I'm not persuaded of the truth of Christianity. Well, the promise in the Bible is that if you begin to seek him and seek him with all your heart and let nothing stand in your way, the promise is that you will find him. And I would encourage you to put him under the microscope, to search the scriptures, to ask yourself a fundamental question like, why does Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament describe events that unfold in the New Testament in such detail? And ask yourself if these things are true. And as you begin to seek, the promise is that you will find. So he was seeking after the truth. Secondly, he was attentive to the truth. Here he is reading, and as Philip approaches, Philip asks him, do you understand what you are reading? And he says, well, how can I understand unless somebody explains it to me? Golden opportunity. Philip springs up into the carriage, and he begins to explain to him. Now, the portion he is reading, as I said, was Isaiah 53. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before her shears is silent, so he not opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Now, Isaiah 53 is all to do with substitution, the great doctrine of substitution. So in the verse immediately preceding this verse, we have a universal declaration of the need of man. The prophet says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, that none of us are innocent before God. None of us have stayed where we ought to have stayed. We all like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And every Jew understood the significance of that word lay. Because when the priest offered a sacrifice or an individual offered a sacrifice, they would lay their hands on that animal, symbolizing that their sin was being transferred to that animal, that they would lay their sin on that sacrifice. And so here's the need. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we're told then who the sacrifice will be. We're told that he was like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In the ancient world, there was no right to silence. We have a right to silence in court. There's no right to silence. If you were silent in an ancient court, you were pleading guilty to the charges that were leveled against you. And so here the Lord Jesus comes. This is prophecy, remember. He comes and he stands before his accusers, seven trials in all. And repeatedly in the Gospels we read, he was silent, he was silent, he was silent. He said no answer, he gave no answer. Why was that? Because here Jesus, the sinless Son of God, is coming and he's pleading guilty to our offenses. Our sin was laid on him. And he is pleading guilty so that he would go to the cross, suffer, bleed, and die on the cross in order that our sin would be taken away. That's why he was silent. Calvin says this is why he was silent, for your sin and for mine. And here is the spotless Son of God. And he comes and he willingly submits himself into the hands of these executioners. And he dies that death on a cross so that he can deal with sin, so that our sin would be taken away, that he is the sinless substitute. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. I love that story about William McFadzean in the First World War. And a colleague is carrying a box of grenades out from the store into the trench. And one of their grenades falls out. And William McFadzean from Newton Breda notices that one of the pins has dislodged. And there's 3 or 4 seconds before all his colleagues are going to be consumed in that explosion. And without hesitation, then he throws himself in that grenade and he absorbs the explosion into his body, sparing the life of all his colleagues in the trench. He won the Victoria Cross posthumously because of that. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes into our world. He's the Lamb. He's the sacrifice. He dies upon the cross. He bears our sin in his body on the tree that we might legitimately be forgiven, justifiably forgiven, because God is not only a God of love, he's a God of justice. And in order to maintain his justice and at the same time to display his love, he died on that cross to take away our sin. And that's what Philip explained to this Ethiopian eunuch. He explained the doctrine of justification by faith, the doctrine of substitution. So this man sought after the truth, he listened to the truth, and then he believed the truth. As they traveled along the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, they came across a rest stop, a little tiny oasis in the desert. These grew up around springs and were places where travelers would stop for the night to refresh themselves. They were the ancient equivalent of an apple green. And as they approached this oasis, the Ethiopian says in verse 36, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now that's interesting, because obviously somewhere along the road that he had come personally to believe the good news, that he had come to believe that Jesus was his substitute and paid the price for his sin. He had come to believe that Jesus had died in his place. We know that because baptism in the New Testament never preceded faith. It always followed faith. The order is very clear. You remember Jesus' instructions to the disciples, "Go into all the world and make disciples." Make disciples, that's first. Second, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. And that's the divine order. That's the orders of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to go make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them. Now, this man, obviously, had come to faith. He had come to believe in Jesus. Now, if you're using a new translation, you will notice that verse 37 is not in the text, and it's given as a footnote at the bottom of the page. Verse 37, in response to the question asked by the Ethiopian eunuch, "What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip answers, if you can read the small type at the bottom of the footnote, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, the problem with that is that that text doesn't appear in the majority of ancient manuscripts. But it does appear in Western manuscripts from a very early stage. So from the early 2nd century, from 110 through to 130, those words actually appear in those Western manuscripts. Now, most scholars think it's an addition by the scribe to explain the significance of baptism. And that might very well be the case. But F.F. Bruce, the biblical scholar, makes the point that because it appears in those early manuscripts, it obviously indicates that that was the practice of the early church. That baptism followed personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that statement, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, was actually an early baptismal formula that the candidates used to recite as they were being baptized. So I want you to think about this for a moment. This man not only pursued the truth, not only carefully listened to the truth and weighed it up, but he believed the truth. We know that because he was baptized. Now, the question I want to put to you this evening is this. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus died in your place, that bore the wrath that your sin deserved in his own body on that tree, that when those 3 hours of darkness descended on Calvary, that there was a divine transaction taking place, and God's wrath was falling on his Son, whom he loved, in order to spare us and to reconcile us and to bring us into a relationship with God? Now, you may know that, you may understand that, but do you believe that? By grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, Paul says. By grace are you saved through faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And not everyone is forgiven. Not everyone is reconciled to God through the death of his Son, but those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the candidates this evening who are being baptized are confessing. They're confessing to you that they have believed in Jesus. Baptism signifies 3 things. It signifies, first of all, that you're in a new relationship with God. Jesus said, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so when you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you take his name. You're indicating that you're in a new relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism signifies a washing away of sin. It doesn't take away sin. It's only water, but it signifies a washing away of sin. And the person is saying that my sins have been washed away. Just like those proselytes were baptized in order to join Judaism to symbolize that their sin was washed away, so the Christian is saying, my sin has been washed away. And then thirdly, notice there in verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down. Notice that, down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him, and when they had come up out of the water. So baptism was by immersion in the ancient church. And the candidate was saying that when they went down into the water, I believe that Jesus died. And when they come up out of the water, they say, I believe that Jesus was raised to a new life, that Easter Sunday, resurrection. I believe in the resurrection. But they're also saying, when they go down into the water, I have died. I've died to my old life, and I've died to my old ways, and I've died to self and selfishness and sin. All that's been buried. And when they come up out of the water, they're saying, I've come to know Jesus. He has raised me to live a new life in him. That I have been resurrected. That's why we like to have in this church baptismal services on Easter Sunday, because its resurrection lies at the very heart of the ordinance.
death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus was raised to life. I have died. I have been buried. And he has raised me to live a new life in him. And so each of the candidates, that's what they're saying. I'm in a new relationship with God. My sins have been washed away. And I have died to my old self, and I have been raised to live a new life. And so the important question, the crucial question, the critical question is not, have I been baptized? But the crucial question, the critical question, the central question is this. Have I come to know Jesus? Have I died to self and been raised to live a new life in him? You can get into heaven without baptism. But you'll not get into heaven without faith. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to believe, just as this man believed, that Jesus was the substitute, that he was the sheep before her shears, that he came and was silent to plead guilty on our behalf, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God. And it's my prayer, and I know it's the prayer of the candidates here this evening, that you will come and know Jesus in that individual and that personal way. Amen.